a great deal of benefit could be received by meditating on that hymn. In many ways, a great summary of Christian living. Take time to be holy. It does take time. The world rushes on. Well, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 for this morning's scripture reading. This is a parallel passage. This is parallel to what we're actually going through in Colossians 3. And before I read it, I'm going to be starting in verse 21. But before I read it, I just want to emphasize that this whole section is really an outflow of verse 18. It is grammatically connected to verse 18. That is, be filled by the Spirit. And submission in general, submitting in the God-ordained way of, or in His program, is an evidence, an outflow of what it means to be filled by the Spirit. And so I want to emphasize that when we begin in verse 21, it's talking about what is the natural outflow of being filled by the Spirit. Verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as this church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Let's pray as we go before the Lord. Father, we thank you for the great institution of marriage, for the wonderful blessing and privilege of marriage. We thank you for the picture that is meant to be seen in it. That is the relationship between Christ and the church, where Christ is the head and the church submits, where Christ loves and the church obeys. Father, this is a wonderful picture of what you have meant for your children and our relationship to you. And we thank you for that. And we pray now that as we look into your word, that you would guide us by your Spirit, that you would give us discernment, and that your name would be proclaimed. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Colossians 3, and we're looking at verses 18 and 19, and we're looking at the marriage relationship, the relationship between a man and his wife. And verse 18 of Colossians 3 says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And then verse 19 says, husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. And so we have been looking at the principles of a godly marriage, principles of marriage. And they are somewhat basic. They are not complex. As I mentioned last week, it's a matter more really of doing them, of being faithful in them. So there are four things, and we looked at two of them last week. I'm going to look at two of them this week. And last week we talked about the fact that fundamentally, first of all, you must wear the Christian attire. And the point is that really a good Christian marriage is founded on the first half of chapter 3. All that is meant for the Christian, in other words, if we live in such a way as we are putting to death the flesh, we are putting off lying, we are putting off anger and wrath, and we're putting on love, we're putting on compassion and forgiveness and all these things, if we're doing that, that's the foundation for a good marriage. In fact, really, it's impossible to have a truly God-honoring, blessed marriage apart from living faithfully to Christ. living in Christ, walking with Christ, and putting on Christ. And that is really the most important thing in the sense of day-to-day living. Without that, we will experience a great deal of frustration, to say the least. So we must put on that Christian attire. We must be Christ-like. The second principle that we looked at most of the time last week was that wives are to submit to their husbands. This is really the main thing from the standpoint of what is in Scripture in regard to a wife and her responsibility to her husband. It is to obey. It's a strong word. It's the idea of putting yourself under the authority that is God-ordained. And it's, I think, repeated 5 times in Scripture, not just by Paul, but also by Peter, that the wife is to submit to her husband. And we looked at that last week in detail. Now, today I'm going to spend the majority of the time on husbands. Husbands must love their wives. That is the main command for husbands. And I wish I could tell all the wives to leave. And you could go back and listen to last week's message back in the gym, and I'll just talk to the men. But since the men were here last week, I guess it's only fair that the wives will stay here this week. But the point is this. Men need to deal with themselves, and wives need to deal with themselves. Whenever you have men trying to hold the women accountable to their obligation to submit, and women trying to hold the men accountable for their obligation to love, inevitably you will find confusion. So the point here is that you're to look at yourself and your responsibility before God. So today we will look at husbands. Again, the command is very simple, at least in idea. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. There are actually 2 commands here, love your wives and do not be bitter against them, although obviously closely related. What I want to do here mainly is break this down into, first of all, looking at the word love, and then secondly, looking at that phrase, be not bitter against them, and then lastly, we'll make application. And then there'll be one brief point at the end that's kind of a summary for both husbands and wives. It'll be kind of the last point. So let's look first of all at this idea of love. And of course, love is one of those things where we all know that the world's view of love is shallow, the world's view of marriage is shallow. And so I think it's important to begin here by just asking this question: what is the biblical nature of love? Now, as I say, we know that the world's view is shallow, but I think too often our view of love is merely a reaction against the world's, and not always a positive statement of what Scripture actually teaches. And so I want to do a little review of what biblical love is, and then look at the example of love that God gives for us as husbands to follow. So let's first of all look at this idea of biblical love. What is biblical love? Well, I'm going to go to 5 passages of Scripture, and I'm going to give you a statement that I think summarizes each one, and then we'll look at those a little bit along the way. Let's first of all look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And the summary here I would say is, first of all, love comes from a sincere heart. Love comes from a sincere heart. This is biblical love. 1 Timothy 1, 5. It says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, I suppose there are many things I could say about this passage. I simply want to say a couple things. First of all, love always grows out of purity, a pure heart. In fact, really, it's impossible to have biblical love without purity. That's purity of mind, purity of thought, purity of deed. And true love, true biblical love, comes out of purity. It is impossible to love without a good conscience, without a clear conscience, without a right relationship with God, because love grows out of purity. It is love out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, and it doesn't grow any other way. Where where you have impurity, it's really love is impossible in the biblical sense. But I would also emphasize here that it is involves, true biblical love involves the whole being. It's not merely external, and it's not merely the will, and it's not merely the emotion. It's all of the above. And again, if you look at our culture, of course, the emphasis is on emotion. It's how we feel. And I think sometimes evangelicals have reacted against that, and they will make statements like love is a commitment or love is a choice. And I think that's just as bad. We might say it begins with a choice. We might say that it's founded on commitment, but it is not merely commitment, just as we say it is not merely emotional. It is all of us. True love is all of us. If you doubt that, go out and get your wife some flowers and take them to her and say, I got these for you because I'm committed to you. You know, you're liable to eat them for lunch. Okay? She doesn't want to know that you're committed to her. She wants to know that you love her. And that includes much more than mere commitment, much more than mere choice. We're committed to our job. I mean, that's... love includes emotion. There must be that emotional aspect of love, or it really isn't love. Love includes the intellect, the volition, as well as the emotion. Certainly, we need to keep them in order. Emotion will never have, will never be consistent apart from commitment, and that commitment is primary and first, but it is not alone. It must come out in some emotional way, or it's really not true love. True love is the whole person. And I think that is the point here, that it is love out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience, out of unfeigned faith. It is out of a sincere heart, a sincere, pure heart. Now, the second thing that we could say about love, and we're going to look at 1 John 3, verses 14 through 18, is that love is manifested in action. It proves itself in action. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. John writes, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth." So true love, biblical love, is not only out of a sincere heart, but that is manifested in action. It's manifested in what we do. And there are several things you could say here, just a couple things. First of all, notice this love is selfless. In 1 John chapter 3, we find that this love is selfless. It actually cost Christ everything. He is the example. This was not something that God or Christ did without cost to himself. True biblical love costs us something. It is selfless. True biblical love provides for the other person. This is verse 17. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" True love provides. It gives. It provides for what the other needs. In this case, in 1 John, it's talking about those who have material needs, and we have the ability to fulfill it, and we don't do it. To say that we love that person is hypocrisy. True love provides. And of course, Christ provided for us, as we'll see in a little bit. And also, as you can see in verse 18, that this is expressed in action. This is all, it's kind of the summary of it. We are to love in truth, indeed, not merely in word, not merely by tongue. So biblical love is A, from a sincere heart. B, it is manifested in action. And C, love is the sum of a godly character. And that's 1 Corinthians 13, which we read earlier. And I want to look at it again, at least part of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, we find that love is really the sum of a godly character. It's the sum of a lot of character traits all in one. Starting in verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account of wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, there's a lot there. But quite frankly, most of that sounds awfully familiar to what we've preached or what we've seen in Colossians 3. Okay? All of these things are together love. Love is a godly character. It's selfless. It's humble. It's patient. It's forgiving. It's compassionate. It's kind. It's not interested in promoting itself. It's interested truly in the needs of another. And it rejoices in the truth. Again, that goes back, I think, to the purity issue. True biblical love is impossible without truth, without a true understanding of the things of God and the things of Christ and the things of His Word. But truly, it is a sum. It is the sum of a godly character. The fourth thing that I would say here is that love is impartial. Look at James 2. We looked at this a few Wednesday nights ago. James 2, and I'm just going to read verses 8 and 9. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law in transgression. The point is that love is impartial. And why that's so important is to understand that love is not based on the object. It's not based on what, it's not based on the beauty of the object. It's not based on what the object can do for you. It is not based on anything. When we're talking about people, it's not based on wealth. It's not based on how good-looking they are. It's not based on whether or not they're a great cook or how nice they are or how they treat you. It has nothing to do with what's in them or what they are. It's impartial. And again, this takes love away from the object and onto the person loving. It's a character issue. Okay? It is impartial. Love loves all equally. Not in the sense that we treat everyone the same. Obviously, we don't treat our wives in the same way that we treat a guy in the street. But in the sense that love emanates from the person, not from the object. It has nothing to do with the object. It's impartial to the object. And taking it a step farther, if we look at Matthew 5, we find that love is also unconditional. A closely related statement, although I think slightly different. Look at Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44. Again, from a human perspective, from a worldly perspective, this is completely counterintuitive. But Matthew 5, 43 says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." By the way, that is not what it said in the law. He is not here saying that that's what the law said. He's saying that's what you've heard said, and people did say that. Now, the law doesn't say that, but he says, "You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you." That's unconditional love. That's not only love that's impartial, that is, you know, it's not based on what is in the person or what the person is like. It's even in spite of if they hate you, or if they do evil to you, or if they curse you. That's unconditional love. That's love that is there no matter what. No matter what they do, no matter what they how they offend you, no matter how much they hate you, you love. That's biblical love. It's unconditional. It has nothing to do with the one being loved. It has everything to do with the one who loves. And the last thing I would say about this love, which is pretty obvious at this point, is that this love is supernatural. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is, and the very first one that he mentions, is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And really, again, I go back, it is impossible to have biblical love apart from God's supernatural work in us by His Holy Spirit. And when we talk about loving someone, and particularly wives, because quite frankly, we live with our wives. And when you live with someone, of course, you see everything that's wrong with them. And we don't love our wives because they are lovable. We love them because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And by the way, we could reverse that. Wives do not submit to their husbands because they're such great men. They submit because that's God's order, and because they are being obedient to God. And so when we love our wives, it's not because they're lovable, it's because God has worked in us, and because we are fulfilling God's command. But this is completely counterintuitive to the way the world thinks of love. And we have been infected, I think, probably more than we realize, by the world's view of love. It is completely opposite. It is completely antithetical to biblical love. To the world, love has something to do with the object. It really has everything to do with the object. And it's really, love for the world is more a desire. It's summed up in what Samson said. Remember when he wanted a wife? And he went down and he saw the woman he wanted. He told his father, you know, go get her for me because she pleases me well. That is the world's view of love. You please me, I love you. That's desire. And it all resides in the object rather than the subject. Biblical love is completely opposite. It has nothing to do with the object. It has everything to do with the subject. It's not she pleases me well, it's I love. That is the biblical view of love. Now, Christ or Paul in Ephesians gives us an example of that love that we particularly as husbands are called to follow. And that example, of course, is Christ. And let us again take a few minutes to look at that passage which I read in Ephesians chapter 5 and look at that example. And certainly, when we look at Christ's example of love, it doesn't merely apply, to marriage. We found in Sunday school that it applies to all of life. You know, our forgiveness of others is based on the example of Christ's forgiveness of us. That's love. That's Christ's love for us. And our love for others is based on His love for us. But here, Paul especially focuses on the marriage, and the husband's love for the wife is based on and is exemplified in Christ's love for us, Christ's love for the church. So as we look at Ephesians 5, there are four things I think we can say about Christ's love for the church that have everything to do and is relevant to our love for our wives. And the first thing that I would point out as we look at verse 25 is that Christ loved first. Christ loved us, Christ loved the church before the church submitted. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Well, to begin with, He loved her first. He loved us while we were yet sinners. He loved us before we even knew who He was. He loved us in spite of us. He loved us not because we were lovable, not because we were valuable, not because we're beautiful. Christ's death is not a reflection of how much we're worth. It's not a reflection of what great people we are or how wonderful we are. It is a reflection of Christ's love for us. And that love was external to us. He loved first. The second thing that we could say about Christ's love is that he loved indeed. That is, he loved sacrificially. Also in verse 25, he gave himself for it. He gave himself for the church. This was not merely some totally unrelated deed that Christ did. This is something that cost him his very life. So we could look at that. Now, I'll say more about that in a little bit when we get to application, but clearly that is part of the example, that Christ loved indeed. Thirdly, we could say about this love that Christ demonstrated, and I think an important aspect that is quite frankly overlooked, Christ's love accomplished and accomplishes change. Look at verse 26 and 27. So that he might, this is why he gave himself for her, sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. When Christ gave himself for us, we know that that giving of himself works in us to change us. It's the very means by which he has purified us and is purifying us, and someday will perfectly, we will be glorified, we will partake in his glory, we will know perfection as humans, and that is all based on what he did. He worked that in us. And I would suggest there's a parallel here, even in marriage. By our love, we produce change. And again, I'm not speaking of manipulation. I'm saying it produces change in our wives. If our wives are not what they should be, quite frankly, the responsibility in the end has to fall with us to some degree. And I'll say more about that in a minute. But notice, Christ's love changed the church, sanctified her, and brought purity. Listen, when we love biblically our wives, they will be changed. That's not to deny that obviously the woman has responsibility and makes choices, certainly. But by and large, I think the principle is that true biblical love, when a husband loves his wife, it produces a change in the wife. And the last thing I would say in this regard is that Christ's love provides for every need. Verses 28 through 30. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. The point here is this, just as we take care of our body, okay? We feed it, we get our sleep, we exercise, we do everything that we do, we take care of ourselves. Christ takes care of his body. We are his body. He nourishes us. He even talks about this, we saw in Colossians chapter 2. He is the head, and through the head, the body receives nourishment. And so Christ provided for all the needs of the church in his death, and in even now in his intercession and in his work as our high priest. He provides for all of our needs we are his bride. We are his people. We are his body, and he provides for all of our needs. So husbands, as we love, we do provide for the needs of our wives. And again, I'll say more about that in a minute. But this is the biblical example of love. The biblical example of love is Christ. Christ's love for us, Christ's love for his church. And that love came about before the church submitted. It is sacrificial. It's indeed. It accomplishes change. And it provides for all the needs of the church. So that's the example. And I'm sure there are more things we could point out here in Ephesians 5, but for sake of time, we'll move on. That is the example that we as husbands have, Christ, which is a pretty tall order. Again, takes us back to This is a supernatural love. If there is anything that ought to cause us to get down on our knees and say, Lord, have mercy upon me because I fail, it ought to be this command for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Surely, as Chris pointed out this morning in Sunday school, if there's any place we fail, that would be one place. We all fail every day. But this is particularly, as husbands, this is where we fail continually. We do not love our wives as Christ loved the church. And yet that is our goal, and that is our example, and that is our model. Okay, let me move on now. That's a little bit about biblical love. Let me just look at this phrase for a few minutes, be not bitter against them, which is kind of, I think, the opposite of love. To be bitter against your wife and so forth, to have anger, bitterness toward her, is kind of the opposite of love. And again, I could maybe point out on a side note there that bitterness, is it not an emotional expression? Again, emphasizing that love is at least in part includes the emotion. And there must be an emotional aspect to love. The opposite of that emotional aspect is bitterness. And so let me just take a few minutes here. I must admit, as I was thinking about this passage, I've always kind of wondered why it is that he put this in here. Why does he say, and be not bitter, or be not embittered against your wives? Why did he say that to both husbands and wives? Because I don't know about you, but in my short existence on earth, I've noticed that there are a lot of women that are bitter against their husbands, just as there are husbands bitter against their wives. But I think he puts this in here especially because it's related to the command to love. And I think, perhaps, that it is man's tendency to become bitter against his wife. I'm very careful about making too many generalizations or overgeneralizations about differences between men and women. But clearly, and if you're married, you know this for sure, there are differences. And we need to recognize that. And I think that this command is a reflection, perhaps, on some of those differences. I think, by and large, women tend to be more forgiving, tend to be quicker to love their husbands than men are to love their wives. The tendency, I think, is for men to become bitter over time, and we're talking over years, of living with someone year after year after year. I think the tendency is to become somewhat bitter for the man. And I'll tell you why I think that is. I won't be too emphatic about this because this isn't in the text, but I think that it's partly because of the difference between men and women. Quite frankly, men do not understand women. We don't. I don't. Now, I've lived with my wife for 7 years, and before that, I lived with a sister my whole life, a close sister, close in age, and I learned at a very early age that I don't understand women. And if you're a man here and you're married, you probably have come to that conclusion as well. There are just aspects about them that we don't understand. It certainly has something to do with their emotional makeup. There's no question about that. But clearly, men tend to be very matter-of-fact, very, you know, not to say that women are irrational, but men tend to be very rational and logical, and they don't understand, we don't understand always, why women feel the way they do. And I think the tendency is for the man, because of that, to over time to kind of get bitter and just say, look, get over it. And really almost shut the woman out and to become kind of callous toward her because he doesn't understand her. And I think that's a real danger. And I think that that is why he says here, do not be bitter against them. Don't shut your wives out. Don't treat them unkindly just because you don't understand them. And that is the temptation. It is to simply shut them out and to be unkind because we don't understand them. This is the opposite of love. To do that, to become bitter, to become callous, is the opposite of love. And I think it has something to do with what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3, live with your wives in an understanding way. And actually, let's turn there for just a moment. 1 Peter 3. says, you husbands, in verse 7 of 1 Peter 3, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will be not hindered. Again, let me just say a couple things about this. First of all, it says, live with them in an understanding way. And I think the point is, again, to be patient, to be gracious. Even when, quite frankly, we do not understand them, we need to live with them in an understanding way, in a patient way, treating them as a weaker vessel. Now, the point here is not that they're lesser. Again, it's the same thing we talked about last week in regard to submission. It's not because they're less intelligent or because they're less spiritual or because they're less wise. It's simply, I think he's saying, she's the weaker vessel. She is more sensitive. She is more fragile. And we need to live with her understanding that. If you have something that you love that's fragile, you don't just throw it around. If you have something that is glass, that breaks easily, you take good care of it if it's important to you. You put it in a place where it's not going to get knocked around. You are extra careful when people are around that they don't just, you know, they're not goofing around. Hey, watch out for that vase or whatever it is that you like that's important to you. You are careful because you realize it's fragile. And listen, a lot of husbands treat their wives as if they were a basketball or something. They just throw it around. Your wife is fragile. Your wife is a beautiful, fragile person. And she needs to be treated accordingly. And that love is expressed in treating your wife in that regard. We cannot be bitter against them. We must live with them in an understanding way. Not necessarily saying we're ever going to understand them perfectly, because I'm sure we won't, but we must live with them in an understanding way, understanding that they are the weaker vessel. And it says, give them honor. Again, this is the total opposite of bitterness. It's giving them honor. We ought to honor our wives, both in private and in public. There's nothing worse, and this goes, of course, for men and women. There's nothing worse than when husbands talk badly about their wives before other people, whether it's other men or whatever, or vice versa, when the wife speaks poorly of her husband in front of others. It's a terrible, terrible testimony. We ought to honor our wives. Again, not necessarily because they're perfect people, but because, again, this is what God has called us to do. We honor our wives. We ought to honor them not only in public, but in private as well, before our families, before our children, even when it's just the two of us. We ought to honor our wives. And that's an important aspect. Okay, well, that covers that perhaps in a little bit. Be not bitter against them. Let me now, for the remainder of the time, make some application. And I have 7 applications to this whole idea of men loving their wives and being not bitter against them. And again, there's so much that could be said in this regard because, let's face it, there are whole, you know, seminars weeks long on marriage, and I'm not going to cover everything that could be covered. But the biblical concept of marriage, I think, again, the principles are simple. And I would just say several things in regard to husbands loving their wives. First of all, to love your wife is to provide for her. To love your wife is to provide for her. Materially and financially, emotionally, spiritually. In every way, to love your wife is to provide for her. We ought to be a support, as it were, to our wives. We ought to be an encouragement. We ought to be a friend. In those ways, we are providing for her. In every way, we ought to provide for our wives, just as Christ provided for the church. Just as Christ provided for all that we need, and quite frankly want, in truth, when our desires are what in line with Christ's desires. And so, in a marriage, the husband ought to provide, is to provide for his wife in every way. Not merely financially. Sometimes I think men can go overboard and think that that's the main point. Well, that's certainly part of it. We are to provide for our wives financially, but we are also to provide for them emotionally and spiritually. We are, and by the way, I think the best way that we can provide for them spiritually is by simply being an example. By being an example of Christ before them. And this is true of our children as well, I might add. The greatest way that we can train our children is by living out Christ before them. The greatest way that we can provide spiritually for our wives is by living out Christ before them. And in that way, we provide for them spiritually in many respects. Okay, second observation or second application, closely related, I might add, to love your wife is to lead her. To love your wife is to lead her. Now, I think oftentimes in our culture, these two, again, are thought to be opposites or somehow, they are mutually exclusive. They are not. In fact, they are very closely related. If you love your wife, you will lead her. Now, I want to emphasize here, when we talk about providing for her, I think the tendency, too often, providing can lead to a role reversal. And what I mean by that is this. Providing for her is not, and this is again, I fear too often how many men view it. You know, what do you want, dear? Okay, let me go get it. You know, where providing for her simply becomes all her wishes and all her desires you provide for. That's not biblical love. Biblical love is you as the husband, as the leader of the home, not only providing, but quite frankly, setting the agenda and determining what is needful. Providing for your wife and leading your wife is not providing what she wants or what she thinks she needs. It's providing what she in fact does need. And this has something to do with leadership. It has something to do with wisdom, knowing what she really does need. And if I can put it this way, many wives have their husbands spoiled. They declare they have a need, and the husband, out of guilt or whatever, just caves in and does whatever she wants. And their wives become, quite frankly, spoiled. And that's wrong. That's not biblical love. Biblical love leads, and that is determining what... By the way, I should just say a few words about needs. Our culture is totally messed up on needs because of psychology. Psychology took everything that is truly a desire and turned it into a need. You notice how often this word need is thrown around. We have all kinds of needs. And quite frankly, for men, that need is physical, that need. And for women, it is emotional. But I will honestly, there's a lot of parallel between these two things, but I would point out, these are not needs. They are desires. Man has physical desires. Women have emotional desires. They are not needs. They have been defined as needs by our culture and by psychology. They're not needs. Our needs are very basic. We have physical needs. We need food. We need water. We don't get those, we die. Those are our needs. We have one spiritual / emotional need, and that is Christ. We need forgiveness. We need a relationship with God. You have no other needs. You say, well, that's really simplistic. Well, the point is this. If you start seeing your, for the man, physical needs or desires, and women, your emotional desires, if you start seeing those as needs, you're going to head down a very, very dangerous, selfish, quite frankly, path. They are not needs. They are desires. That's not to say that those desires are not legitimately met in a marriage. It's simply to say you must see them for what they are. They are not needs. They are desires. And as a man, as the leader of the home, and this is what takes, quite frankly, a great deal of discernment, you must understand what your wife needs, not simply what she desires. And sometimes that means, quite frankly, standing up. That doesn't mean every time she has an emotional desire, you just cave in and say, oh, honey, you're just a wonderful person. I love you. Sometimes what she needs, quite frankly, is look, straighten up. You know, you're being selfish. You're just pitying yourself. And sometimes, quite frankly, she needs to be told that. Now that takes great discernment, because there are times, legitimately, when we comfort and we say, look, and sometimes we are callous to this, admittedly, as men. But what I'm saying is, as a man, as the leader, it takes great discernment. You must understand what she needs, not simply what she desires. And you must provide that. And that involves leadership. You are the leader of the home. You are the leader of the marriage. And you must provide that leadership. And I should point out, because this is really annoying to me when I see this, and I've seen this so often. You must provide this leadership without condescension. Listen, it's not that you're up here and your wife is here. Too often, again, I think it's a reaction to the world's idea that, you know, we're just 50-50 in this thing. The man is the leader. We are to be the leader. We are responsible before God, but we are not superior. We are not intellectually superior. We are not necessarily spiritually superior. And we must not lord it over our wives in a condescending manner. You know, I saw this so often in California. It was the idea that, well, I'm discipling my wife. You know, as if she's here and I'm here and I'm bringing her along. You know, and that, to me, that's arrogant. Listen, live with your wife. She's your equal. Live with your wife. Be an example before her. Lead her, but you are not her superior. Do not be condescending to your wife. So, love your wife is to provide for her. To love your wife is to lead her. Third application, and I think there's an order here. I think this order is important. To love your wife is to place her before yourself. To love your wife is to place her before yourself. That is, you put her interests first. That, again, this is in many different levels, I suppose. We could talk about even as simple as where you go out to dinner. But the point is that you honestly have her interests before your own. Man has an incredible, and I say this about myself, we have an incredible capacity for self-centeredness, for selfishness. We have our program. We have what we want. And we spend our money and our time and our lives based on what we want. And then we say, okay, honey, follow. That's not love. That's arrogance. True love puts her first. And we need, as husbands, to put her first in regard to our money, our time, the way that we live. These things ought to reflect a genuine concern for her. Again, not what she wants, what she needs. You understand that all these things must be held together in tension. But listen, if you put her first, and she knows that, and believe me, they know when you do and when you don't. If you genuinely put her first, for her, submission will not be a problem, by and large. If she genuinely believes that you have her best interest at heart and that you genuinely love her and care for her, she will respect you. You won't have to demand her to submit to you. You won't have to demand that she reverence you. She will. It will be very, very natural. Of course, this is the beauty of the whole thing of marriage. When both do their thing in a godly way, it's perfect. It works great. So, if we truly put her first, she will most likely submit. Now, there are always exceptions to these things, of course, because there are some it doesn't always work just that way, but it is true in general that we need to put her first. Fourth thing, to love your wife is to show kindness and affection. And I think many men fall miserably at this point. Oftentimes men, quite frankly, are just cold with their wives. Or, quite frankly, it's a form of manipulation when they want something. Listen, you need to be consistently affectionate to your wife. That is kind. I'm not saying, obviously every couple has their way of living, but the point is this, you need to show genuine kindness and affection consistently to your wife. That's part of loving her, and that's part of fulfilling her desires and her needs. You're not just doing this when you want something from her or when you are trying to get what you want. It is a consistent daily love and affection and kindness. And don't underemphasize, and I'm learning this slowly but surely, don't forget it's the little things. The little things are often what mean the most to your wives. Do not forget those things. Little acts of kindness and affection, I think, are important throughout the day. And I would emphasize this, especially in private. In fact, really, the public is not the place to display your affection. It's fine to demonstrate your love for your wife in public, but by and large, affection is something that takes place privately, and it should. And believe me, that means much more than it does in public. It doesn't mean anything in public because it can just simply be a means of trying to show that you love your wife. Listen, show that affection for your wife in private. And that means a great deal to her. The fifth thing, to love your wife is to live with her. To love your wife is to live with her. Setting aside time for her, for just her. Listening to her. You may not, again, always understand where she's at or where she's coming, but listen to her and take time for her. And it's the same kind of, quite frankly, the principle is true with children as well. There's no substitute for time. There is no substitute for time with your wife on a consistent basis, not once a year, not, we're going to go on a vacation once a year. Listen, it's your life. Now, all of us, of course, go through periods where we're especially busy. But by and large, it ought to be a consistent, regular thing that you spend time with your wife. You give her time. Share your life with her and include her in your plans and in your thinking. It's a very important aspect. Believe me, your wife wants more of that than she does money or things or vacations. She wants you. And we as husbands must give ourselves to our wives, and that's living with them. So to love our wife is to live with her. Sixth thing, this love is not contingent on her. Of course, this is parallel to the idea of submission. It doesn't depend on her. It doesn't depend on her response, her submission, her attitude, her appearance, her spiritual condition, her faithfulness. It's based solely on the love of Christ in your heart, which is why it's impossible to love this way apart from the Holy Spirit working it in us. And seventh thing, love is the surest way to change your wife. Again, not in manipulation. I'm not talking about manipulation. I'm not talking about getting what you want. I'm talking about when you genuinely love her, selflessly, consistently, she changes. She will respect you. She will submit to you. She will care for you. And it's a little like cultivating a plant. It doesn't happen in a moment. But it does happen over time. And if you love your wife as Christ loved the church, she will change. And she will be like a flower that blossoms. A flower in the right conditions will blossom. And a wife living with a husband who genuinely loves her will blossom. And if your wife isn't a beautiful flower, it's probably more of a reflection on you than it is on her. Well, there's many more things we could say, but we're out of time. Let me just close with this point. Point four, fulfill your God-given role. This is to husbands and wives. Listen, wives are to submit, husbands are to love. You are not to focus on the other person's responsibility. You must decide that you are going to submit to God's call on your life, no matter what the cost, no matter what they do or don't do, no matter their response, you fulfill your role, period. You must choose to forget about your needs, your desires. You must choose to set them aside. Now, of course, when both the husband and wife do that, that takes care of itself. A marriage can work. A marriage can work when just one person does this. And I've seen this often. Where really, you know, the girl's married to a bum or the guy's married to a... what should we say? But at any rate, and, you know, where that one person chooses that they, you know, they're going to die to themselves and they're just going to do the right thing, and that marriage can actually be good. Can be because this person has decided that, you know, no matter what. But where two people do that, the marriage is wonderful. The marriage is extreme. It's the most phenomenal relationship possible on the earth. And it is just like Christ in the church. Christ loves, the church submits. When that works together, it is the most beautiful thing there is in the world. And so it is in the marriage relationship. When both walk with Christ and both submit, no matter what, that's when marriage works. That's when it is truly beautiful, and that's when God is most glorified. So that is our prayer, that we would become, that our marriages would become an illustration of what Christ and the church, what that relationship was meant to be or is. So let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the example of Christ, the way that you have loved us, the way that you have loved the church, the way that you gave yourself for us. We thank you for this example. And we pray, Lord, that especially that we as husbands would love our wives in this way. We acknowledge that we are not capable of such love apart from the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We acknowledge our complete dependence upon you. This does not take away from our responsibility to love as Christ loved the church, but certainly we acknowledge our utter dependence upon you. And I pray that you would work these things out, Lord, in our marriages. I pray that you would be glorified and honored in our marriages, and that Christ would be exalted. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.